Well, I want to begin really bold this morning. I know the world is thinking about the resurrection of Christ, and I want to just simply say, first of all, let's step back a bit here and say that there's nothing miraculous or unusual or mystifying about either the birth or the death of a human being. People are always being born, and people are always dying. It's a completely natural part of the human existence. In fact, we could go so far as to say that humankind could not exist without both birth and death on a regular basis. Now, admittedly, and I will concede this point here, sometimes people are born or die under rare or bizarre circumstances, but that's a whole different discussion there. The fact of one's coming into the world and then the fact of one's leaving this world is not something unheard of. Now, if you're here and you have never been born, or if you're here and you never will die, that would be a different story. But that's just not the case. We're not always comfortable or willing to accept death, the death part, that is, especially our own, but we cannot keep that from happening. But when we talk about resurrection, now we're talking about something completely different altogether. We have stepped now into the realm of the miraculous. Someone being resurrected from the dead defies any natural process, any natural explanation. In our human, natural, earthly observation, going back as far as you want, all the way back to the very beginning, the very first couple on earth, people who die beyond the point of resuscitation are permanently dead. Biologically, naturally speaking, that's what happens to them. When we put the dead body into the grave, we do not expect that body to rise out of the grave. And not only are we unable to raise the dead ourselves, but the dead cannot raise themselves. The corpse cannot give life to itself. The body without the spirit is dead. That separation is final. It is permanent. It is beyond earthly ability. And thus, according to the elementary principles of the world, resurrection is not just something improbable. It is literally impossible. Keep in mind the context that I just stated there. When limited to this natural, biological, earthly context, it is not just hopeless to expect resurrection, it is actually foolish to expect resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul even says as much in so many words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching of this gospel about resurrection is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. In other words, given the natural earthly circumstances, even the Redeemer of prophecy, the Savior of the world, the hero of Christianity is a hopeless story, and every Christian who believes in it is an absolute fool for believing in it, if that is the case, if there is no resurrection. But given the premise of an all-powerful God who exists outside of our realm, outside of those physical earthly limitations, and therefore is not bound to those limitations, the laws and expectations of the natural world, he is able to perform supernatural events. All I mean by supernatural there is just simply something above or transcendent of the natural realm. Events of a sort that whenever or however he chooses to do them, he can do them, even raising someone from the dead. The gospel claims that resurrection is something that God not only can do, but that he has done and that he will do again. It's not only something that God did for his son, it is also something the son will do for all who believe and obey. We just read that here in John chapter 5, particularly in verse 28, where John says there, in John chapter 5, verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There is really a resurrection in which everyone will participate, but not everyone will benefit from. This is, let me say it this way, that this is an unbelievable statement, if not for all the miraculous proofs that Jesus demonstrated during the rest of his earthly ministry. In other words, what I'm saying here is, and Jesus would have said this too, if he didn't have any miracles to back this up, then a statement like that ought not to be believed. Jesus has said in another place, if it were not for the miracles that I produce for you, then don't listen to me. That's a profound statement there that he makes. Think of all that he has done, healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the lame, calming a storm with a single word, casting out demons, fulfillment of prophecies, not only centuries-old prophecies, but also his own prophecies of the future, and literally raising people from the dead. Jesus Christ does not just claim to have divine power. He kept showing it to us over and over. And that gives full credibility to those future events that he spoke of, including his own resurrection. So this resurrection then is not just something that happened once, but it will is something that will happen again. All who died will be raised from the grave, either to join the throng of angels and the redeemed or to face judgment in their presentation before the Creator. And furthermore, the concept of resurrection is something that is found throughout the Bible and is a regular and healthy part of the Christian experience. That resurrection is only seen through the eye of faith, I will grant you that, but it doesn't make it any less real or any less significant. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist, especially when there is clear, convincing, and even irrefutable evidence that has been provided for its existence. Here is a subject, then, that is worthy of our attention. When we talk about a miracle, a lot of people think miracle is just something extraordinary or profound or even rare. That's not what a miracle is biblically. When the Bible talks about miracles and signs and wonders, it's not talking about a rare or unusual natural event. It's talking about something that is beyond any natural or human explanation. It is a temporary interruption of science and nature, but not a permanent change or alteration of it. That was an important statement I just made there. For example, Jesus was born of a virgin, but that doesn't mean that just because that happened, now virgins just spontaneously produce babies without going through the natural process of procreation. Doesn't mean that what happened there with him changes the course of biology and human reproduction from that point forward. Or when Jesus fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, with simply 12 loaves of bread, that doesn't mean that we can take 12 loaves of bread now and sufficiently feed 5,000 men and then thousands of other men, women and children to their satisfaction there. And we can reproduce that as a matter of fact from now on. We can't do that. That was a miracle. That was an interruption of how things really are, an interruption of typical earthly expectations. Let me show you some things that were going on in Jesus's day here. In Matthew 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news spread throughout all Syria. They were bringing to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. That's what Jesus was doing. Who is going to be doing that today? Who can do that today? Is that happening among us today? We don't see it happening. We've got people claiming to do it, but never any proof. Matthew 8, verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Matthew 9, 35, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30, large crowds came to him, bringing with them all who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Luke chapter 4, verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had were sick with various diseases were brought to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Luke chapter 7, verse 21, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. This is pretty profound stuff here. This is not just accidents happening. These are not just rare and unusual events. These are not things that would happen given enough time and enough circumstances coming together over the course of natural human history. These are things that cannot happen and have no explanation except for the intervention of supernatural ability. Temporary interruption of human life, the earthly experience, superseding the laws of physics and nature itself. Some things we should point out here as we go along. Notice what Jesus never did. He never performed these so-called miracles, you know, like magic tricks and sleight of hand. He performed actual, visible, believable signs that could not be denied either by his supporters or his critics. Even those people who didn't believe in him couldn't deny the fact of what he did. In other words, and then secondly, he did not perform what modern faith healers claim to be miracles. And notice these always happen in some faraway place. There is a village somewhere deep in this, you know, remote place of Australia, Africa, India, Antarctica, whatever, you know, where someone had an arm that was, you know, grown back by some faith healer, and then we heard about it through their uncles, brothers, cousins, mailman's friends, and so on. You know, there's never some kind of definitive proof of this happening. And the reason for that is, I'll just be very simple and blunt for the sake of time, because it didn't really happen. And if it did really happen, then we would have evidence of that all over the place. Jesus did not perform what faith healers claim. He performed miracles in the public view, in the presence of many witnesses, without stagehands, without props, without theatrics, without camera tricks, without CGI. That's what he did. He did not perform for money. He did not perform for popularity. He did not perform for somebody's political campaign. He did not perform for a fundraiser to build a crystal cathedral or for some missionary campaign in Africa, India, Antarctica, or wherever else. The purpose for these miracles was to demonstrate Jesus' otherworldly authority and power. We're seeing that here in some of these passages that we read, but also right here in Luke chapter 4, verse 36. It says, amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. In other words, who has this kind of authority? Who has that kind of power that even beings who are of another realm, the spiritual realm, they themselves are obedient to this man's word? That's pretty significant. John chapter 5, verse 36 here, Jesus says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. This is proof positive. In other words, that I am not just some hero wannabe. I'm not just some person who's claiming big things, grandiose ideas, but have nothing to back it up. I'm someone who's able to perform substantive proof that what I say is true and that I am from God. So these signs, as they're often called signs, because they point to something outside of themselves, these signs are all pointing to the message that he is speaking. Notice a lot of times when we read those earlier passages, he was proclaiming the gospel, speaking the message, and in the midst of all that, performing the signs. Basically saying, this message is from God. Here, let me show you how. Boom! Here, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, you know, the dead are raised. That's pretty significant. I know that if I could do that for you, you would be very impressed with the message that I'm giving. I can't do that for you, but I can point to the signs that Jesus did with the same message. The same message that he's preaching, the same message of salvation that he talked about, that he anticipated with all these miracles, is the same message you're hearing this morning. So there's a need for that then, that sign to point to the message. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. After the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, there was miracles being done, signs being performed, not just to thrill everyone in the audience and everyone go home and goes, whoa, we saw something pretty incredible today. Wonderful theatrics, wonderful show, wonderful display. That's not the purpose behind it. The purpose was to say that this message that is being preached is being supported by something that is out of this world, literally. Something that is heavenly in nature. Jesus did not come just to put on a show or draw attention to himself. He came preaching a message of hope, a message of forgiveness, a message of salvation, a believable message underscored by supernatural authority. The message is real. The message is true. The message is from God. That was really the message in itself with the miracles. This message of the gospel is real. It is true. It is from God. No miracle can be performed without divine power and authority. Since that exceeds the human and earthly realm, it requires something heavenly. And the same is true with resurrection. Not only is ability or power necessary to reunite a living soul with the same body it once animated, but now is dead and lifeless, but there has to be a legitimate right, and that's what we mean by authority, to interrupt and overcome the laws of nature for a purpose that exceeds that for which those laws were first put in place. So God put into place all these natural laws that govern our world. Okay, that's going on all the time. But when he interrupts those laws, there is a purpose that is higher than the reason for which those laws were put into place. And it's really God speaking to us. When he does these miracles, it's God saying, not only am I here, but I'm doing this for a reason. There's a plan or a purpose behind why we're seeing the miracles that we're seeing here in this record of Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is claiming to have such power, and he received this authority from his Father and then proved that fact over and over and over. He didn't just come onto the scene and say, hey, I'm from God, listen to me, like so many people have done throughout history and continue to do even today. People who are touting a message that comes from God that is different than the message that we're reading in the Bible, and yet claiming to be some prophet or guru or spiritual advisor or whatever they want to claim themselves to be, and then everyone's supposed to be listening to them. And yet they have no proof. Jesus comes on the scene not just with a new message, but with a proof to back it up. Who should you be listening to? The fraud or the one who actually has the proof necessary to convince you? When we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about mere resuscitation. Medical experts may be able to rescue a person from death. They cannot raise the dead. Honey and I saw a couple years ago, a kid over in Kulon Park there, it was distance from us, so we couldn't do anything, but he was drowning. In fact, he went under for a couple minutes, and the paramedics, divers went down, they got him up, and they actually brought him back to life. Well, that's called resuscitation, okay? And that does happen. It's not frequent, but it does happen. But we can test the other side. What about sending those same medical experts into a morgue or into a cemetery and having them raise those people who are truly and irretrievably dead? Can they raise those people? Oh, we could test this, you see, is what I'm saying. That's not the same thing. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is also not reincarnation, the alleged rebirth of a soul into another different body. And this is very popular, of course, in Hollywood and in some religions, Eastern mystical religions particularly. There's no proof for this, though. It is completely illogical. All you have to do is think about it. And then there is the biblical proof, or the lack, I should say, of biblical proof that defies that. The concept is of human origin, to overcome one's responsibility to God from what he actually did say, and also to help us deal with the seeming futility of death. But that's another discussion. Or simply saying resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is not reincarnation. Resurrection is bringing the body back to life with the same soul that it had when it was alive. This is not a man-made concept, but God has been talking and performing this throughout history. This has happened, and it will happen again. Jesus promised that he would be resurrected, and he provided sufficient evidence that he was resurrected to believers and critics alike, by the way. And the New Testament provides a timeless and undeniable record of that resurrection. His resurrection, in fact, is the ultimate reason why we should believe in him. Not just the other miracles, but specifically this miracle. If you think about it, resurrection is really the grandest of all miracles because it shows an absolute mastery not only over the physical, earthly realm, but also over the spiritual or non-earthly realm. Because now you're dealing with a soul or spirit that cannot be seen that belongs to that realm, and also a mastery over the human realm and bringing them all together in a living soul, living being that had died. And so this record still remains for us. In fact, everything having to do with the salvation of human souls is ultimately tied to and dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul was not ignorant of that as he preached the gospel. Here in Acts 17, he's preaching in Athens, ancient Greece. And he says here, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Notice that. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world and has proved that that day is in existence because of what he has done. This is the greatest miracle ever performed among men. And because of this great sign or miracle, we can know that, first of all, there is a God. And secondly, we can know that this God is all-powerful. And thirdly, we can know that we do have a soul. Because resurrection would be impossible unless, of course, you had a soul. And fourthly, we can know that sin is real. And that fifthly, we can know that Jesus has the power to redeem that soul when it is corrupted with sin. And then finally, there will indeed be a judgment. I mean, we can gather at least those things, those conclusions from the fact of what Paul just stated. Resurrection is not a myth. It is not a fable. It is not science fiction. It is a necessary and essential part of Christian doctrine and even of future reality. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, Paul said bluntly, he says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." That's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus said back in John chapter 5 that we had read earlier. And Paul is saying now the same thing. As sure as you are alive right now, certainly there will be a resurrection of your body after it has died. But he goes on to say in the next verse, in view of this, emphasis mine, but in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. And here's the sticking point right here, okay? In other words, this resurrection isn't just something that happened and everyone goes, "Ooh, wow, that's incredible that that happened, but I'm going to go on with my life as though I had never learned this information." What he's saying here is quite the opposite. Since you know this information, and since this information has been made available to men everywhere, remember Acts 17 that we just read, now there is a moral responsibility on your part to respond to the implications of that message. If there is a God, as we said, and he is all powerful, and you do have a soul, and sin is real, and therefore has corrupted your soul in a very real way, and Jesus does redeem you, and there is a judgment, if all that is true, then you have a moral responsibility to respond to that. You can't just shrug it off. I mean, people do, don't get me wrong, but you can't do that successfully, not without the most serious of consequences. There's a moral responsibility then on our part, each of our parts, to be prepared for what is coming. Isn't that what he's saying here? There's going to be a resurrection. And in view of that, because of that, since that is so, that I'm trying my best to live in such a way so as to be prepared for it when it happens. What's the best way to be prepared for the resurrection? Is to die in the Lord, faithful to him. The same power and same authority that was exercised to raise Jesus from the dead, that power and authority will raise each of us from our grave, whether to glory or to shame, that is our choice. We're told in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's speaking to Christians here when he says this. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, this applies only to those who are in Christ, those who are cleansed and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Only those people have a citizenship in heaven. All those who are outside of Christ, so to speak, will also be raised, but only to stand trial and to be sentenced. You should be asking yourself right now, I wonder which group I'm in, because you can know this for certain. This is not something that you cannot know. It's something that you should know and something that the Bible can declare to you. What we just talked about is really the doctrine of the literal future resurrection as it is displayed in the New Testament. By the way, we just scratched the surface on that. There's so much more we could say on that subject. But for the sake of our lesson this morning, it's not the only kind of resurrection that exists. Resurrection is something that is necessary and a functional part of the Christian experience. Not bodily resurrection now. I'm talking about spiritual or in a spiritual context. Keep in mind when I say spiritual, I don't mean make-believe, simply something that's not visible or physical in nature. For example, when a person becomes a Christian, when they're baptized into Christ, they undergo a type of resurrection. We have a tank of water up here we call a baptistry, and when we immerse people into that water for the sake of becoming a Christian and bring them out, well, they're being resurrected. Well, not just from a tank of water, they're being resurrected spiritually to newness of life. They've undergone a death, burial, resurrection process likened to, but not the same as, Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection. That's something significant here. In fact, Paul even says that before we're Christians, we were dead. He says that. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you formerly walked in the world. You can read that for yourself in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. But then in verse 4 and 5, it says, but God made us alive, raised us up, in essence. We cannot see the full effect of this resurrection yet, but we will when we are with him in glory. Wherever there is divine forgiveness, there is also resurrection from the dead. Not only from the literal grave, I should say, but rather from divine condemnation, which, if taken to the grave, will lead to a permanent and irretrievable loss of one's soul. Divine forgiveness, the exercise of divine grace, requires a power and authority beyond anything natural or beyond any human ability to perform. In other words, just because I forgive you doesn't mean that you're forgiven to God. And just because you forgive me doesn't mean that I'm forgiven before God. You and I are limited in what we are able to do with our forgiveness. Come listen to our series this next week. I'm going to be talking about this very point in the midst of all kinds of other points related to it. So we have a limitation here as to what we are able to do with our forgiveness. But if God forgives you, it doesn't matter who else does or doesn't forgive you. You are forgiven. But if God doesn't forgive you, then it doesn't matter who else does or does not forgive you. You remain unforgiven. There's the power that God has that exceeds the power that we have. God's offer of forgiveness does not lessen our responsibility to confess and repent and be baptized, to become a Christian, but all the confessing and repenting and baptizing in the world is not going to remove sin apart from what he provides in the picture there, and that is his divine grace, the source of which is in Christ, the context in which the saved are redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's a lot to all that. Again, we're going to talk about that more in our series coming up, more specifically. But all we're simply saying is when God forgives somebody, that is something that is miraculous in nature, because it is a miraculous being who is doing the forgiving to your soul that no one else can do. No earthly process can duplicate or imitate that forgiveness. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, if anyone is in Christ, there's that context I mentioned, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, Paul says, new things have come. And then goes on to say, now all these things are from the church. I actually didn't say that, did he? Now all these things are from preachers who, no, didn't say that either. He says, all this comes from God. God is the source of all these things. In one's conversion, the old allegiance that he or she had to sin is put to death. That's what's being symbolized when we baptize someone. There is a death going on there. Their allegiance to sin is put to death, and now they are raised to a new allegiance in Christ. They are created. Not a new body or a new soul, that's not what's going on there, but a new creation or a new creature. Their innocence is restored. That's something that you cannot do for yourself. You participate in the process, obviously, but you can't do it yourself. You can't make yourself innocent when you're guilty. This is something unnatural. This is something otherworldly, something beyond human ability. You can kill a man, but you cannot bring him back from the dead. Likewise, you can destroy your own soul with sin, but it is impossible for you or anyone else on this earth to restore what has been destroyed in the process. We're told in John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Regarding our salvation is what he's talking about. Apart from Christ, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, is what he's saying. It doesn't mean that you don't do anything at all. What it means is that there is nothing that you can do apart from him that is going to save you. Apart from him is the key phrase there. We're told in John chapter 1, if you're still in John, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, where John, I think, spells it out here pretty clearly. He says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what do we have here? We have a new birth. We have a rebirth. We have a born again experience. We have a born of God experience. So these people that come to believe in Christ, and with that believing, of course, obeying what he says there, they are born of God, not born of the flesh. Everyone's born of the flesh. These people are born again. And of course, you cannot be born again until you die first. And there is that death that we mentioned in that spiritual context, in the death of one's allegiance to sin. The latter state of resurrection is always better than the former. In other words, the latter state of being born again is always better than before that person had ever been born again. Not just for the person who is resurrected, but also for the purpose of God. What I mean by that is this, that he exerts his power and authority always for good reason. He does so because he wants something done. He gives natural life to all people in order to exist and to make decisions. That's something that everyone has. But he only gives spiritual life to those who are born of God. And those who are born of God are then meant to carry out that purpose or carry out that will in a life of faith and obedience to him from that point on. There's purpose in that being born again. It doesn't just forgive you of your sins. He forgives you so that you can do something. This subject of next Sunday night's lesson. Every time a Christian observes the Lord's Supper, not only is he remembering Jesus' death, but he also must remember, by implication, his resurrection. The reason I say that is because his life and his death cannot help us by themselves. Only because he is resurrected from the grave and ascended from this earth is his ministry completed. We're told in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, not a physical cleansing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You might ask the question right here. Stop right here and think about this. How are you going to have a good conscience before God without baptism? Be a good question to ask right here. But that's another lesson. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In other words, who's in charge right now? It is God's Son who has been given all authority. And so there's a link then between our resurrection in our baptism and his resurrection. His was literal, we get that. Ours is symbolic, but both of them are necessary. And what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, this is a time when we remember that covenant that we made with God. He laid out the terms in the gospel. He laid out the conditions in the gospel. And we said, I agree to that, and I'm going to conform to that, and I'm going to demonstrate my agreement in my dying, in my allegiance to sin, and now being raised in newness of life, which, by the way, I don't take care of fully because, God, I absolutely need you to help me in this. I can't save myself. If I could, I wouldn't need your gospel. So we're just simply complying with the terms and conditions that have been laid forth. And then every Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper. And what that ought to be for the believer is a remembrance of that death, burial, and resurrection that we went through, likened unto Jesus's, so that we can recommit that covenant, renew that covenant in the act of eating his body and drinking his blood. It's symbolic, I give you that, but it's significant. Doesn't make it any less important. Okay? We're also told in Romans chapter 8, verse 10 through 11 here, the body will die because of sin, but nonetheless the soul will live because of God. Paul says it here, if Christ is in you, in other words, if you're a Christian, though the body is dead because of sin, because of the curse of that God has placed on the world against all bodies, so that's why they die. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's significant language there. He's not saying in a spiritual way. He's talking about literally. He's going to be giving life to your mortal body that has died. Okay? So that's a future thing, but it's based on a present reality. If you are in Christ now, then you can look forward to that future resurrection to glory. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead in the past is now that same power that transforms your heart right now, and the same power that will raise your body from its grave in the future. It's all linked together, all through resurrection. The resurrection is all about life, renewal, fellowship with God, and hope, ultimately realized in one's rising from the grave. And I know what someone's thinking right now. Statistically, it's going to happen. Someone's saying, how does that work? And since it does, I can't figure it out. I don't think it's real. I don't think it's really going to happen. Okay, there's a lot of things that you probably can't figure out, but really happens anyway. Okay? I imagine a lot of you, like myself, don't understand how the sun got all of its, you know, fuel there, and then how all that stuff goes on in the sun so as to produce so much heat and light and everything else. And yet the reality is the sun is out there and it's burning and it's providing all that heat and light for us. You don't have to understand how airplanes fly to step on a Boeing 747 and travel across the country. You don't have to understand astrophysics and everything else in order for them to actually exist. You don't have to understand calculus. The fact is, it exists whether or not you understand it. And you don't have to understand how God raises a body that's been dead for 100 or 1,000 years and brings that body back to life. You don't have to understand that because you're dealing with someone who does understand that and who has the power to do those sort of things. I mean, if God can give life to dust that he created into a human body and then breathe life into that body and bring it to life, if God can do that, he can certainly do it again. What I'm referring to there is Adam and Eve, how he gave life to our first human beings, and then he can give life to any other human being that he wants to. We're dealing with something that is beyond us. We don't have to understand it, and we don't have to have it explained to us either. God doesn't have to explain it. If he did, then it wouldn't be faith on your part. There's nothing unusual or unexpected in a person being born or dying. This stuff happens all the time. It's a regular rhythmic part of life. But to raise the dead, whether literally from the grave or spiritually out of sin, that requires miraculous ability, divine power, divine authority. Resurrection cannot just happen any more than walking on water just happens, or calming a storm with your voice just happens, or walking out of your own grave just happens. The resurrection from the dead just can't happen like that. It's not accidental. It's a deliberate act of God. It's not natural. It's supernatural, transcendent of the natural realm. In the Christian life, the power of resurrection is life-changing, life-transforming. How we grow, how we mature, how we draw closer to God is all linked together with resurrection. We're constantly leaving behind the worldly thinking, the wicked deeds, and we're purposely and deliberately putting those things to death in order to live to God in an entirely new way in Christ. Something that we participate in, but we can't duplicate or do on our own. Yet the only context in which this is possible is in Christ. Through a willing and sincere obedience to the gospel of Christ, culminating in one's death, burial, and resurrection by being baptized into Christ as a physical, historical event. It is a physical event. I'll grant you that. Baptism is a physical thing, but it's a spiritual transaction in which your soul is actually being bought back from its destruction through the blood of Christ. And from that point forward, he owns you. We don't unbaptize people. Once it's done, it's done. And now you have a responsibility to God to live the life that he has brought you to life for. But that's a good thing, to live to God. Those who remain outside of Christ also remain dead in their sins. But the free gift of God is available to all who wish to seek divine forgiveness, have their innocence restored, be justified by faith, and be touched by God's grace. It's a powerful message here, really powerful message. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says bluntly, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he poses a question, not just to Martha, who he's speaking to at that point, but to everyone. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Each one of us is confronted with that question. You realize if Jesus had never died and never came out of the tomb, then we all be a bunch of fools to believe in him. But since he did raise from the dead and walk out of his own tomb, then we are fools not to believe in him. I know that sounds pretty jarring. Someone might be here and say, "Well, I don't want to believe in that." Well, I'm not telling you you're a fool. God says it's a foolish thing to do. And it's a foolish way to live, to reject the evidence that he has provided for you. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given all of us the necessary proof of his power and his authority. He has given us a reason to believe, but whether or not you do believe, that remains your decision. Whoever dies in the Lord will be resurrected by the Lord to glory. We're told in Revelation 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." But whoever dies in his sins will only be resurrected to face trial. Something guaranteed that you will not survive. And it is your choice. If you want to become a Christian this morning, perhaps there's someone here been thinking about becoming a Christian. If you want to become a Christian this morning, you have an opportunity. Now, let me just say it bluntly too. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are not prepared to face what is coming. But you can be prepared. You can choose to be prepared. God's offer of salvation is on the table, but you've got to accept it. You've got to agree to those terms and conditions. They are his terms, by the way, and his conditions. In other words, you can change, and God gives you the opportunity for that this morning. What a great message of salvation that God has given to us. A great message of hope and forgiveness, renewal, all the good things that everybody wants. But there is a commitment that is involved in that, a pretty serious one, too. But don't let that scare you away. The commitment is worth it, because you're going to get a whole lot more than you ever give up. You're going to get back far more than you ever give in, okay, as far as a sacrifice on your part. Think about this as we go through the rest of the week and through the rest of our lives, what God has offered us, and let's respond rightly to that, that moral responsibility that we have to respond to what he's provided as evidence. there's anyone here that needs to respond to that invitation that I had just made, why don't you come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing this song Bob selected for us.